Good to be back in this place on this Lord's Day morning, and truly what a lovely congregation you are this morning. Obviously, you did not know that the sermon was going to be from Amos, or you wouldn't have come. It's not a happy book. But it is good to be here, and Martha, thank you for your always warm invitation, and thank you, congregation. One of the marks of a healthy congregation is the welcome that they extend to outsiders. And so from that mark, you, Whitesburg United Methodist, are a healthy congregation. You welcome everyone who walks through that door. One thing I will tell you, the difference between Presbyterian and Methodist, Presbyterians forgive debts, not trespasses. So that trips me up sometimes. And in our Apostles' Creed, the crucified Savior, in fact, descended into hell. And so I have to look on to make sure I'm doing it right. But it is truly good to be here. Do you remember the last time that you faced a moral dilemma? Having to tell someone the painful truth, or keeping that truth to yourself. It was 1967, and I was in fifth grade. I had a kindly but no-nonsense teacher, Mrs. Calhoun. Now, in 67, teachers could still paddle, and some did more than others. And teachers could still preach. And some did more freely than others. Mrs. Calhoun did both. She had deep biblical eyes, and you could not look directly at her for very long and expect to live. I was a good student that year. I minded my manners, either for fear of Mrs. Calhoun's wrath or her disappointment. Now, class, I have to step out for a minute. I know that you will stay in your seats and work quietly while I'm gone. Be on your best behavior. I know you'll be good while I'm out of the room. But just in case, I've asked Jan to take names. Of course, the role of a class monitor is a mixed honor, right? The teacher chose you because she liked you and she knew that you could be trusted, but the other kids hated you at worst and pitied you at best. Either way, class monitors still, I'm sure, have deep psychological scars from the experience. My policy was simply to ignore as much bad behavior as I could. It was the safest thing to do. I just kept my eyes fixed on my worksheet and counted down the seconds until Mrs. Calhoun walked back into the classroom. On this particular day, though, when Mrs. Calhoun was out of the room, James Herbert Nolan Jr. did something that was difficult to ignore. He raised the large window in the back of our second floor classroom, and he enticed a little bird that had been peering in the window to come in and join our fifth grade class, which it did. Now, the bird immediately knew that it had made a big mistake. Flying around from corner to corner of the room, the girls squealed, the boys jumped up on their desks trying to catch it. 1 second, I was monitoring relative peacefulness. The next second, thanks to James Herbert Nolan Jr., I was monitoring total chaos and adolescent pandemonium. I remember James looking at me and grinning a grin that said, "This can be our secret." Well, Mrs. Calhoun returned, and fifth graders quickly dropped back into their desks, all faces forward. And about that time, the little bird made a mad dash through the hallway door, barely missing Mrs. Calhoun's head. Now, I knew what was coming. I knew that she would never let this go. She was a fair but a strict disciplinarian, so I knew this would not go unpunished. She summoned me out into the hallway. Now, John, I want to know how that bird got into my classroom. You can tell. It's okay. Now, I could tell her that the window must have been left slightly open and the little bird just came in through the opening. Or I could tell her, I don't really know, I wasn't sure how it got in. Or I could tell the truth, that James Herbert Nolan Jr. had opened the window and invited it in. It was a huge moral dilemma. My stomach was in my throat. I was very near tears. You see, James was in danger of losing his life. And I was too, as Mrs. Calhoun looked down on me in that hallway in 1967. I resolved to never again accept the role of class monitor. In the year 750 BCE, over 2,600 years before I was a fifth grader, God called Amos to be a class monitor, to be a truth teller, to be a prophet. This is Amos 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Really? Poor Amos. Poor Amos. He had led a quiet, simple life up until this time. He was a sheep herder, a dresser of sycamore trees. Amos even describes himself as no one special. Certainly, he had no special training that would have prepared him to be the truth teller to the most powerful political and religious leaders in Israel. Historically, in the life of Israel, this had been a period of relative peace and prosperity for both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. The only battles that Israel had fought in years were battles to increase its own wealth, to secure more land. But as is too often the case, the prosperity and power of some elicit the poverty and oppression of others. The nation that had been born out of a covenantal relationship with God had now sworn allegiance to a new God. Israel had a new God, and it was called the kingdom. It was called the nation. So God called Amos to speak these awful truths, as well as to pronounce the painful consequences. Here are just a few of the indictments that Amos brought against the people. And if it's a rainy afternoon, go home and read Amos. In Amos 2, here's what he says. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Amos 5, therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Also from Amos 5, this is so painful, I think, for church leaders. Amos says, on behalf of God, I hate, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. One last one. See if this sounds anything like the United States. You who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of your nation. That's Amos. Now you better understand why the priest Amaziah complains the land is not able to bear all of this truthfulness. Go, just go. Go tell the truth somewhere else, anywhere else. Just not in our nation. Clearly, Amos's is not a message of comfort and hope. It is a message of justice and judgment. Because, you see, God is deeply concerned about the plight of the poor and of the oppressed, of widows and orphans, and of migrant farm workers, and of men and of women who labor long only to be paid an unfair wage. And it happens right here in Whitesburg. It's through the prophet Amos that God expresses his anger over the mistreatment of the poor at the hands of the wealthy. One could also argue that the book of Amos is a cautionary tale about the dangers of uniting temple and state. During his reign, King Jeroboam had sought to consolidate the national life of Israel, and so he created state sanctuaries, like state churches. He had one at Bethel, and there was one at Dan, and he got what he wished for. The center of worship now belonged to the government. And Amaziah, the chief priest at Bethel, makes that clear in his speech to Amos. Do you remember what he says? Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is the temple of the kingdom. What a dangerous, dangerous thing for the house of God to become an instrument of the government and its policies. And Amos, though a herdsman and a dresser of trees, was called by God to pronounce judgment against the powerful, against the power structure, against the wealthy and the elite and their oppressive policies. And you know what happens to people who speak out against the powerful. Ask Jesus. So a prophet comes along and condemns the nation that does not attend to its most vulnerable citizens. A prophet comes along and pronounces judgment against the wealthy that trample the poor to get wealthier. And the powerful who send their poorest citizens off to fight their wars. And the land, the nation, could not bear Amos's words. And you know why? Because this truthiness They're not good for the State of the Union. This truthiness could have a negative impact on the Dow Jones. Retail sales could decline. It might make us appear weak to our enemies. Did you notice that the priest Amaziah never accuses Amos of being a false prophet? Nor does he ever deny the truth of what Amos was saying. He just does not want him saying it in his church. He can tell the truth all he wants to, just not here. To a large extent, it was the absence of truthful speech that was responsible for the demise of the nation of Israel. And the truth that Amos proclaimed was that the wealthy were selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of Reeboks. Government policies were trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and pushing the afflicted out of the way. And it's hard not to draw your own modern day analogies. Truth is, there's not a lot of prophetic truth telling going on anywhere. And to make sure that we do not have to be exposed to the painful truths, we have also crafted it in such a way that we can listen to or we can read our personally tailored truths. Am I right? We can be selective about the truths we wish to hear. Truth is, I know few disciples of Christ, me included, that stand up and speak out for the least of these God's children. It's not safe. Better not rock the boat. Better if people like you. I think Jesus names this very temptation in Luke's Sermon on the Plain when he says, "Woe to those whom all speak well." I like for people to speak well of me, don't you? In other words, if everyone likes what you're saying, it's fairly safe to say that you aren't doing your job as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, no one knows exactly whatever happened to Amos. There's a tradition in Judaism equating prophecy with martyrdom. Truth-telling has never been a popular occupation. But when we as a people of faith refuse to even hear the truth, we do so at our own peril, and the peril of our nation, and the peril of our world. So, join me. Let us resolve today to be bold in truth-telling. And maybe we just begin with the truth that God loves all of creation, all of it. And we've been commanded to do the same thing. And let us pray that we might not only have the courage to speak the truth of the gospel, but that we might also live that truth. Amen? And listen, no, it will not be easy. Because truth is, we're all like that fifth grade girl out in the hallway, forever torn between allegiances. Amen.